Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Jude. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to speak to some of the young people in a Bible study, and that Bible study dealt with the theme of discernment, the need of God's people to know the truth and to defend the truth and to be weary of error and the danger of error and those who propagate that error. And one of the things that hit me, though I've been studying the Bible for decades, was just how much there was in the Bible about this subject and how strong the exhortations are. And the reality that I had to take to heart is that the Bible tells me that I can be deceived. And I have to say that there's a part of me that resists that. There's maybe some pride in there that thinks, no, I'm the one who helps others with this. I don't need to. But what hit me was, if I'm going to take God's word seriously, I need to recognize that I need to beware. I need to beware of false teachers. That there are those who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. And I want to consider a passage tonight in the book of Jude. This was really for years, and to some degree maybe still is, this was kind of our church's official verse. So on any document or anything that our church had, it would have the words, a part of the words of Jude verse 3. And let me begin with verse 1. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. So this most likely is the James who was a half-brother of our Lord, which means Jude himself is a half-brother of our Lord. But he describes himself here in very modest terms then. I mean, you would think, you might want to trumpet that. You might want to have that on your business card. But rather, he associates himself with James, who is another servant of the Lord. James, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these moments to spend now in your word, and do pray that you would aid us in hearing this ancient exhortation. Lord, that these words written to a different people long ago, that we would see their relevance for us. Even now we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a sad reality that rarely, if ever, does a day go by that we are not reminded that we live in a cursed world. In some way or other, by one means or other, we are reminded that we are not where we ought to be. It may be that we see some sin in our own heart. It may be that we ourselves or someone we love has taken ill. Think of our sister Wanda at this time and all the struggles that she has been having, or we think of somebody maybe who has been called home. It might be a natural disaster. It may be some act of violence. But we are reminded that we are in an imperfect and cursed world. And you see this in the writing of this man, Jude. It's a very striking thing that Jude writes as a disappointed writer. He had something that he wanted to share with God's people. In fact, he was very diligent in order to be able to share that burden which was in his heart. And we never get that epistle. We never get the epistle that Jude wanted to write. We never get to hear, as it were, the sermon that was in his heart to preach. And you could imagine what it was. Perhaps you think of a man being invited to a church and all through the week or in the months leading up to it. They say, brother, what are you going to preach on? I want to talk about our common salvation in Christ. That's what I want to speak about. I can't wait to do it. I'm in earnest to do it. I've been studying it. I've been writing my sermons or my lectures. And then something happens the day before that utterly alters all of his plans. Something comes in. A wrench gets into the works, as it were. And that's the case here as we look at this book. At some point, I don't necessarily regard this as the beginning of this, at some point I want to preach through the book of Jude. So a little word of aside, this is the only book I have ever preached through, the entirety of this book, but not here. So years ago, I was asked to do a conference in Malaysia for the church there that I preach at occasionally in Singapore. And they said, would you preach to the book of Jude? And I said, I've never preached to the book of Jude. Normally when I'm going to preach at something like that, I say, how about if I do something I've done before? Oh, we'd really like you to do Jude. So anyway, that meant writing and then preaching 14, 15, 16 sermons on Jude in a week over the ocean. But I've never done them here. One of these days, I'd like to preach it because I think it's a really neglected book in our Bibles. It's fascinating if you go to a website like Sermon Audio, and I can't remember what the current statistics are in Sermon Audio, how many tens of thousands of preachers and how many hundreds of thousands or millions of sermons. Now, you can do a search on Sermon Audio, and you can do search through Bible. So if you want to read or listen to a sermon on a particular verse in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 11, for instance, you can go through there, click Isaiah chapter 11, and pick whatever verse you want, and then it'll take you to a page, and there's page after page after page on all of these verses that people have preached on. So 60, 70, 80, 90, 100, 200, 300 sermons. If you click on John chapter 3:16, you're going to probably find 1,000 sermons by 1,000 different preachers on it. But you get to Jude and it's like crickets and tumbleweed. There are two or three verses in Jude that people preach on, and the rest is almost completely ignored, at least if that's any sense of what goes on out there. Jude is a frustrated preacher, and he is frustrated because error and false teachers have come into the church. And that's the main theme of the book of Jude. And Jude is dealing here with teachers who are, they are not false teachers because they are sincerely deceived. I think there are teachers who teach falsehood who are sincere in that. They're not trying to make money. They're not trying to destroy anybody. They're just wrong. This is ungodly men. These are ungodly men. And Jude is going to expound the what it means to be a false teacher like that. But he begins with a preventative. He begins with an exhortation, and that exhortation comes not to the pastors of the church, but to the church itself. And that exhortation, as you know by looking at it, is an exhortation to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so I want to open this text under four headings tonight. I want to consider the necessity of contending. Secondly, the identity of the contenders. Thirdly, the nature of the contending, and then finally, the grand object of our contending. So consider, first of all, the necessity of contending. And again, I've already referenced it, but you see it in the text. I had my desire. I wanted to write to you, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation. A strong language. Not just diligent, I was very diligent in order to do this. And what he's saying is, if as a preacher, if I could write what I wanted to write about, if I could focus on what I wanted to focus, as I address God's people, as I have the opportunity to write a letter to God's people, as I have the opportunity to go and preach a sermon, what I want to talk about, Preacher, what do you want to talk about? What do you want to do when you get into a pulpit and you have the whole Bible opened up to you and you can say anything that's on your heart? Sometimes you're going to ask a pastor, well, what's going on? Anything happening in the congregation? Is there anything that would be helpful that I address? But if it's left up to me, I'm going to talk about our common salvation. That is my desire. I want to talk about those things all of God's people all over the world have in common. So I'm going to be going to Brazil. Again, I've talked about that, mentioned that a few times. I've never been there. I don't know the people. I'm not going to know anybody who's there. And I'm going to preach at some church in Brazil on Sunday. What in the world am I going to talk about? I'm going to talk about Christ and the gospel. Because it doesn't matter if I go to Brazil or I go to Malaysia, or I go to Singapore, or I go to New Zealand, or I go to China, wherever it is, if God's people are there, we have a common salvation, and they love to hear the gospel, and I love to preach the gospel. So if I can talk about what I want to talk about, sins forgiven, the hope of heaven, our adoption before God, whatever it is, and brother, I believe that is the heart and ought to be the heart of a gospel minister. It is said of those qualified for ministry that they're not contentious. He's not a bruiser. He's not a brawler. He doesn't love a good fight. Now, sometimes a preacher has to fight. But he doesn't love that fight. It's not what jazzes him. It's not what gets him worked up in a lather. He's not a lion in a cage ready to get out. The general portrait of a gospel minister is one who is gentle and patient, even toward those who are in opposition. But sometimes, due to the realities of a fallen world, there comes a need for he and the church to contend. And so he says, I found it necessary. It was needful. And the word means that which is imposed by circumstance. The necessity is not only due to the nature of error, but the means by which that error was being conveyed to the people to whom he was writing. Note what he says in verse 4. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. So apparently the report that he's getting of the church he's going to write to and that he wants to minister to is that these guys, and you know, and again, who they were, we can imagine perhaps who they might have been, but it is some kind of antinomian, licentious type ministry that took the realities of God's grace, that is, we are saved not by anything that we do. We're saved purely by the work of Jesus. And in that sense, you could say to somebody, it doesn't matter what you do. But some people took that to mean it doesn't matter how you live. And some took it to say that, in fact, the greater you sin and the more you sin, the more you magnify the grace of God. And that God is most glorified in those who are most wretched. And so, brethren, sin with abandon and glory in the grace of God. And they had come in some way or other, but he says they had come in such a way that they were unnoticed. People who hold to heresy generally do not stand up and say, listen, before I say anything else, full disclosure, I'm a heretic. And there's nothing I like more than twisting the grace of God and denying our only Lord and our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to be upfront about that. If you follow me and listen to me, you're probably going to lose your soul. Okay? Are we good? Let's move on. No, they don't do that. They are sometimes a deceiver is himself deceived. Sometimes again, they think they're doing good. But others, again, are purely deceivers. And this is what they did. Now, they did not, again, say this in this language. I'm going to twist the grace of God into lewdness. No, they said, we have a message from God. God has revealed certain things to us, brethren, And it's so wonderful. It's so glorious. It's so full of Jesus, so full of mercy, so full of, you know, whatever it is. And I've got a Bible verse here and a Bible verse there that if I read only so much of it, or if I read it in a certain way, or what some people do today, they find a translation somewhere that seems to say what they want it to say, and they search around till there's some translation that they can find, whatever it is. I got a message from God. Wonderful. The reality is they are wolves. Now, the problem with these wolves is that they don't look like wolves. And the poison that they give, again, is not a skull and crossbones on it. It says something sweet or nutritious. That's what it says on it. Now, that's what was happening 2,000 years ago when Jude wrote this little letter. Now, sadly, the call to contend earnestly for the faith has never been, and until Jesus returns, it never will be rescinded. There has never been a generation that Satan has been content to leave alone. There's never been a generation that Satan has not sought to molest, to divide, or to destroy. There has never been a truth that he has not wanted to undermine. And this is because these things are so precious. Truth is precious, and souls are precious, and the gospel is precious. You only counterfeit valuable things. There's no fake mud, group out there, or gravel. You know, hey, that's not real gravel. You know, they don't do that. They make diamonds or fake gold or something like that. And because that is true, there will ever and always be those who need to be on the alert. If people are going to try to take advantage of you. And now, you're alert to this to some degree, right? I mean, to some scams. I have tragically fallen for some scams in the past. I am ashamed of it, but I have. I play a couple of games on my phone, so if anybody wants to feel like they don't want to listen to anything else I have to say. I do play a couple of games on my and some of these give ads. And some of these ads, they play them all the time. They make me angry because they're so obviously lying. I play bingo and I get paid $200 to $700 every day. You know, and like, it's all real. Look, there it is. I got a picture of my bank statement or whatever it is. And I'm thinking to myself, surely there's nobody dumb enough to believe that by playing bingo on your phone that you're going to make $20,000 to $30,000 a month. Or that by eating this gummy and going to bed that you're going to wake up and be five sizes smaller at the end of the month. Well, look, there's Oprah or whatever, you know, I want to lose that weight, you know. No, it's a scam. They're lying to you. You get on Christian radio, you know, I don't want Christian radio much, but Christian television. And you think to yourself, look, they're lying to you. Child of God, they're lying to you. And because there are those who would take advantage of us, and because though some are relatively easy to spot, those ads, I think, are pretty easy to spot. But somebody's being fooled. There's a reason why they keep doing it. Because somebody's buying it. Again, there has never been a single group of God's people who are not in the crosshairs of the enemy. So every generation needs to be grounded in the truth and to care about the truth. So that's something of its necessity. Consider, secondly, the identity of the contenders, or the identity of those contending for the faith. As you study the Bible, there are, again, a number of exhortations given toward doctrinal faithfulness and toward discerning error. Many of those are given to pastors or to men in Christian ministry. You see this in Titus. And the idea is, look, not everybody's able to study theology all the time. Not everybody's able to go out there and catch all the various winds and waves of doctrine and think about, or God's people or my sheep being influenced by false teaching or false teachers, producing some bad fruit in them. And so, in order for a man to be in ministry, he needs to know his Bible, and he needs to know his Bible well enough and his doctrine well enough that he can discern, like, whoa, 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 wait a minute. What did that guy say again? What did she say again? Back up. Rewind. Listen to that again. Do you understand what they're doing? They need to be able to point that out for God's people. Titus 1, one of the chief qualifications for men in ministry is their being schooled in sound doctrine, as well as their ability to confront and silence false teachers. So we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, "For bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision." Paul had to contend a lot with Jewish troublemakers, "whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not to." Now again, note their motivation. Their motivation here is not sincere deception. There are those, I believe, in that category. But there are others who do it for the sake of dishonest gain. And that's Paul just saying, look, I'm just being honest with you. The Holy Spirit bearing testimony with me that they're not innocent. These are not just people who are, you know, in this case, they're out to get you. They're smart. They've studied the Bible to learn how to twist it for their own nefarious purposes against you. There are those like that. There are people like that. And then you see it to Timothy. You look at the first and the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy. Let me just quickly remind you of those. 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. "Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." And then 2 Timothy 4, beginning at verse 1. "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." This is the sheep. "But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." Which is to say that there are many people willing to fill the ears of doctrine-loathing professing Christians. So if you thought to yourself, I wish there was somebody out there who would give me some Bible stuff to let me live any way I want to, you're going to have no trouble. You don't need to get online to find, you know, like, man, where in the world do I find a good deceiver? They're out there. You can heap them up for yourselves. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful. Again, this is a word given to a pastor. You be watchful. Do endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministries. It is therefore one of the duties of men in ministry to prepare their flock with truth so that they are alert to error. It's part of what I desire to do. I'm sure it's in the hearts and minds of your other elders as well. I want you to be so aware of what the gospel is that when you hear something that says it's the gospel and you realize, wait a second, that doesn't align with that. That you've heard it enough, know it enough, love it enough, that you are on the alert. it's been said, I don't know if this is apocryphal, that Treasury agents are not trained in counterfeits. They're trained to know the real thing. So what they study are not the 100 ways a bill, $100 bill can be counterfeited. They study what a $100 bill is. And when you know what a $100 bill is and something's a little bit off, you know it. That's the idea. If you know what's true, you'll be alert to what's false. But now here you'll note that the ones who are addressed are not men in ministry. They're not the elders of the church. It's the membership. It's the beloved. It's all the members. He's writing to them. He's calling them to action. Because really they're the ones who are most in danger. They're the ones that somebody has come in and they're listening to somebody. He's having access to them. They're turning the grace of God into license and they're not aware of it. You see, they're not able yet to connect the dots and to realize, wait a minute, where is that doctrine going? If I do what he said, or if that's true, then this is true, and this is true, and this is enough. They're just caught up with this one who has crept in unnoticed and is doing this alchemy with the grace of God, turning it from one thing into another. And they didn't know it. They're following down along this particular line. They need to understand their danger. They need to carefully understand what is being said and what the implications of it all is. What will this twisting of God's grace do if believed, practiced, and propagated? What if I begin to think to myself, you know what, if I had a girlfriend, it might really say something about the grace of God. And if I started, you know, maybe siphoning some money from the church, and it became, the greater the scandal, the greater the grace, and the greater God's glory. I mean, you know, whoa, where are you going? See, if I believe grace can be twisted in that way and become a license for sin. Now, again, you need to preach grace well enough that people will at least ask that question. Shall we sin that grace shall abound? No, it's not at all what I'm saying. But some people are going, oh, yeah, it's exactly what I'm saying. You see the difference. Free grace. Yes, you are not saved by your works. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. There is hope for the most helpless and the grossest of sinners, the vilest offender who truly believes at moment from Jesus a pardon received. We relish in that grace. Does that then mean that we should sin that grace will abound? No. But they said yes. And here, brothers and sisters, you must all embrace your own role in the defense of the faith. You cannot simply rely on your pastors to discern truth and error from you, for you. I don't know all of who you're listening to. And we live at a day and age. Again, I don't want to be guilty of the sin of presentism. That is that it's never been like this. But it's never been like this. Never in the, I've said this twice today, never in the history of the world. I'm not losing my marbles with this, I don't think. If a false teacher 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 500 years ago, 200 years ago wanted to reach you, he would have one of two ways. He would write something and try to get it circulated, which was pretty difficult until relatively recently in history. Or he'd have to come to your church. There was no radio to turn on. There was no internet. And I wish I could say to you, hey, look at sermon audio. Everything on there is great. I haven't been able to vet it all. I don't know. People say to me sometimes, can you pick out a church? I'm going to be traveling or I'm going to be moving. Could you find a church? Maybe, but you know what? I'm not going to be able to listen to 200 different sermons. I can look at their doctrinal statement, but you know what? That doesn't always say something about them. There are churches who have a doctrinal statement, but who undermine that doctrinal statement. I don't know what's going on there. And never have so many voices been so readily available to God's people. And there is a reason why in the scriptures, I want to be careful how I say this, I don't want that to sound self-serving, that the primary spiritual influences in your life are to be your pastors. Your pastors. And your pastors don't live in Idaho, and they don't live in California, and they don't live in New York, and they don't live in England. They live here with you. And you know them. And you know their lives, and you know their doctrine, and they know you. I'm not saying you can't listen to guys from these other places. But there's a reason why a voice on a radio or YouTube or blog or podcast is not to have that spiritual influence in your life. They are not to be your primary spiritual leaders. And we live at a time in which you listen to your pastors. If you come morning and evening in Sunday school, we get maybe 2.5-3 hours a week. You can get online and listen to another guy 40-50 hours a week. Buy all their books. Follow all their series. Wait for the new episode to come out. But you don't know their life. Do they know you? Do you see, you have to be careful. I don't know all. Maybe those that you've chosen, I hope you are well-schooled enough that you choose helpful people. I had somebody contact me today. Can you recommend some helpful podcasts or helpful sermons? I think, yeah, I can do that. That I think I can pretty well say, if you listen to this guy, you listen to that guy, you're not going to be led astray. But I don't know that about everyone. And so we must have the Berean spirit that the scripture commends. Now, the Berean spirit was not that of just absolute skepticism about everything. It said they readily received the word, but they also checked the scriptures to see if these things are so. So that we do what John commanded, test the spirits to see if these are from God. For many false teachers have gone out into the world. I wish I could say it were otherwise. Paul had to say about his own ministry, we are not like so many peddling the word of God. In the first century, Christianity is a few years old, and already there are many trying to find a way to profit off of it. They were. And he says, he didn't say we are not like the few. He said, we're not like the many who peddle God's word. Do what John commanded. You test the spirit. Does their theology line up? On justification. Well, he's a little off. A little off on a doctrine that Paul says if you're wrong on, you're accursed. Look, we need to triage things, right? Well, he has indifference on baptism. What do you mean by that? Well, he believes baptism saves you. That's not a little off. That's a different gospel. The gospel is not be born. You must be born. You know, that's Christians just produce other Christians by birth. That's a denial of the gospel. You preach the word. Repent and believe, brethren. We can't be naive. Test the spirits. Does their theology line up? Is it novel? Listen, if their theology is younger than me, if it's younger than my granddaughter, there are new doctrines out there, new teachings that people are embracing all over, and nobody anywhere has ever been using this terminology in 2,000 years of church history. Click, 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 download, follow. Now, listen, you get the idea. Is it novel? Is all of their statements always having to be nuanced? They're never clearly stating their doctrine. Among the things that Paul told Titus was to preach the things that pertain to sound doctrine. And he says here about the younger men, or the older men. And he says that the older men be exhorted to be sound in faith. So, and he says the women as well. Women are to be teachers of good things. That means you're to be theologians. Older and younger, older men and women. You're to be good theologians. Somebody has said at one point, I can't, if this is an R.C. Sproulism or whoever it was, that everybody's a theologian. The question is whether you're a good one or a bad one. Error does not just affect the mind. As though that's not a big deal. I just got bad thinking. That's a problem. I just don't think it like in reality. Oh, okay, that's a problem. Bad thinking affects our lives. Practically, emotionally, relationally. Does it matter what you believe about God? Does that matter? I mean, the doctrine of God. I mean, come on. Now, give me something practical. Tell me how to work. Tell me how to be a good husband, a good lover, how to be, you know, whatever. I'm going to start. Does it matter what you believe about God? Is God holy? Is God omnipresent? Is God with you? Does that matter? Does that affect how you live? The view of the scriptures and their authority about the gospel. Does it matter how we're made right with God? Well, all right. So they teach it's Jesus and you together that make you right before God. That you get justified by your faithfulness. I mean, is that really a big deal? Yeah, it is. Amen. It could damn you. And I have to say, what could be more horrifying than to think that I have to finish the work that Jesus began? So let's consider thirdly the nature of our contending. Now, you may be aware that some are troubled about doctrine because they say, well, when somebody gets interested in theology, they grow divisive and contentious and bitter. Yeah, that happens sometimes. And some people would say that this text demands that of us, that it demands that we are contentious. The fighting fundies. But is that what's being said? When he says here, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Consider our text in light of another text, which I believe will shed some light on our passage. I've already alluded to it. 2 Timothy chapter 2, 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. This text points to the manner in which, by and large, we are to contend for the truth. Not always, but this should mark us. There is a place for sharp reproof. There is a place for the clear exposure of liars and deceivers. There are some, again, who are mistaken and must be corrected. There are some, however, that Paul calls ravenous wolves. And we need wisdom to know what to do in which case and who it is we're standing up against. We are, as Paul brings out to Timothy, ought to try to engage as hopefully as we can that God is going to use the truth to set people free, even false teachers. We must, when we can, act with gentleness, trusting in the power of the truth to open the eyes and bring correction. But again, sometimes we have to realize simply that we are dealing with evil men, and that is clearly what's on display in this book. And largely in the parallel in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and the book of Jude are very similar. Now, the word for contending is a compound word. The main word, the root word used by Jude, is that word agonizomai. We've looked at that before. It's from where you get our word agonize. It's a word that means strive or to stretch yourself out. Now, note what is being said here. What is being said here is positive. You are striving, contending for the faith, first and foremost, rather than against heresy and error. Do you see that? You're contending for the faith. I'm not fighting, you know, as it were, to protect the faith. I am contending for it on its behalf. It is, in this sense, it is more geared out of love for truth than hatred of error. I hope that makes sense. But I think it's a crucial distinction. Whatever that word is telling us, it is certainly saying to us, you cannot be passive as churchmen in the matter of truth. You're in the game. You're not in the dugout. Nothing ever gets hit to right field. Yeah, well, it will. It will. You have to know. You can't just sit there and say, well, I'm so glad I'm at a church with a solid confession of faith and pastors are committed to that. And I trust them when they preach. Well, he's not writing this to me. He's writing this to you. You have to know God. You have to be in your Bible. You have to discern and learn. You have to evaluate even messages like this one. Now, again, it's a wonderful blessing. It is a wonderful blessing. I had pastors and teachers that I trusted. I felt relatively safe when I listened. That doesn't mean I was never discerning. It doesn't mean I never thought, wait a minute, I'm not quite so sure about that. Generally, I believe that they did their homework and that they were men of integrity, and they proved that over decades of life and ministry. It's nice to be in a fellowship where you feel safe, where there are doctrinal boundaries which are openly laid out. It's part of the blessing of being a confessional church. But even in such places, men and women can begin to deviate. Paul told the elders in Ephesus that from their own ranks, he said, after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, that is, among your eldership, there will arise men who will strive to take the disciples after themselves. We have to, as elders, when I sit there when John preaches or Charlie teaches or Derek preaches, if I'm going to be a faithful shepherd to you, that means I've got to evaluate what they're saying and how they're living, and they have to do the same with me. Reality is that certain preachers can begin to embrace novelty. They can begin to question some of the great truths which the church has held to for centuries. And there's a lot of pressure right now on the left and on the right for churches to change biblical doctrine as it relates to human sexuality. There's a great pressure on the church to change. Our president gave his I'm going to run again commercial, whatever you call it. I'll just call it that, the I'm going to run again commercial. And he promised and he wanted to be our president again to fight for freedom and democracy. And that freedom and democracy was in three areas. Promotion of abortion, homosexuality, and transgenderism. Those are his three fightings of freedom. And that's the President of the United States openly declaring that's the agenda, and that if you're going to be on the right side of history and you're going to be good people and moral people, you see, the price tags have changed, right? The values have changed. Good is called evil is called good in today's world. and you're going to be made. So there was a day in which we thought we had the moral high ground. Well, you are now, your children will grow up, if they hold to these things, where they are the immoral ones. They're the apostates, your cultural apostates. And the pressure is to want to cave in, and many churches are. Some preachers and some churches want to be out of the fight. They want the world to like them and applaud them for being open-minded and loving. But then there's also the opposite approach, which makes the whole of our faith about cultural retrieval. And you have a particularly American Christianity, and where the goal of it all, and the goal of even teaching and preaching and conversion, is ultimately for the saving of Western civilization, rather than the building of a kingdom whose builder and maker is God. And the kingdoms of this world, including our own little 200-year-old plus experiment in democracy, is going to be taken over by that rock hewn without hands that comes down and crushes the kingdoms of this world. We're about something more that is transnational and eternal. And so again, if the heart of your theology is younger than my kids, don't make it your foundation. What are God's people to do? They must know the truth. They must know their Bibles and hopefully get to know all of their Bibles so that they can defend it, so that they can promote it. So that when people are talking on the left and right in this really seemingly confusing time in which we live, and somebody says, we got to do this and we got to respond to that, that you're able to respond with the word. But doesn't the Bible also say, I remember years ago hearing, I think it was Ted Donnelly saying, whoever it was a great line. But he said that, you know, the devil has it is written. When he came to Jesus and said, it is written, he will give his angels charge. And Jesus was able to say, yes, but it is also written. And the fact that somebody can quote a verse doesn't settle the matter. You need to be able to say, yeah, but it's also written. And that brings us, fourthly, the grand object of our contending. Listen to how Jude puts it. He says, it's the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, three things about this. I'll begin with the last. This faith was delivered to the saints. Isn't that wonderful? Not to the prophets, not to the apostles, not just to elders and pastors and theologians, seminaries and Bible colleges. It was given to the saints. This faith is given to God's people. And that's why Paul can describe the church in 1 Timothy 3 as the pillar and ground of the truth. That's what you are. That's what the church is. The church as the church, the called out assembly made up of believers, is the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. It's part of who we are and what we do. We lift up the truth and defend the truth. Not just the pulpit, not just the preacher, but the pew, the church. Secondly, note that there is a body of truth which is called the faith. I mentioned that earlier. I read earlier from 2 Timothy chapter 1, guard the faith, the deposit of truth. The apostolic truth, a truth known and passed on, collated and collected. The truth about creation and the fall of man and the promise of redemption and who the Savior is and what he did on the cross and the empty tomb and how his benefits are received and what happens when that truth is believed. The body of the truth as it relates to those things. That's what he's getting at. All that the Word of God has given and taught, the doctrines of God's Word, they're deposited and they're given to the truth. But then note that it was once for all delivered to the saints. That is here, and this is in part predictive because the New Testament canon was not yet completely closed. Did you know that? Because Jude wasn't in it yet. But what he was saying is there will be a body of truth, complete, whole, and unalterable, given to God's people. And from the time of the apostles to the coming of Jesus, nothing will be added and nothing taken away from God's word. That truth is the same in every generation and in every society. And there are things that are always going to be countercultural. That was the case when 50 years ago, 100 years ago, it'll be the case 100 years from now when the face of our culture changes and there'll be something else that the Bible is going to stand opposed to and God's people are going to stand contra mundum against the world in some way or another. It might be in our love and our compassion, our in a world that's gone hateful and murderous. It might be in our patience, but it's going to be in such things as the exclusivity of Christ and the necessity of the gospel, and there is only one way and one God and one mediator, whatever the case might be. But brethren, this book will not alter. It's not going to change. It's nothing. There's nothing magical that, you know, that so you take it and bring this book to a different country where there's a different culture and the Bible changes. No, it's the same word. Wherever you go, and it has been, that truth is the same in every generation and every society. The gospel, which is powerful to salvation, is the same for the Jew as for the Greek, male and female, slave and free. For the one living in a communist country and a capitalistic society, it's the same. This is the message which God has made known. Again, a trustworthy statement, worthy of all acceptance, that Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And we must not be ashamed, whatever comes, ashamed of the whole counsel of God, of the cross, of the reality of hell, of our Savior, of His words. We must not be ashamed of what He has revealed to be His will for us. And the call for us as the people of God is, know it. Be grounded in it. Don't let anyone shake you from it. Defend it, propagate it, stand in the stream of our historic faith. Center on Christ. Hold fast your confession and your confidence firm to the end. Brethren, that's the call of this hour and of every hour. But particularly relevant, brethren, in the day and age in which we live, where there are so many voices telling you which way to go. Hold fast the word. Be unashamed. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. We thank you for our opportunity to be in it and to consider the truths of it. Lord, we do pray that you would bless it and help us, Lord, to stand fast in the forever. Fast, Lord, in that which is changeless and unalterable. To be people, Lord, of the eternal word of God settled in heaven. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.